I believe I've mentioned this probably many times. Amy and I, maybe me more so really, really enjoy British programs, British TV shows. In the past year, we watched a series produced by the BBC titled The Historic Farm Series. The series, which is comprised of five different eras of history, is about three people that go back in time, essentially, and immerse themselves and play the parts of ordinary people, working and living as they would have during a specific time in the past. In most of the eras that they visited, they were able to live and work in an actual living history site, a working farm and home museum that had been preserved as it had been during that actual era. They would spend a whole year at this site to experience what it would have been like to live in such as the Victorian era in the mid to late 1800s, or the Edwardian era, the early 1900s. Especially interesting was the Tudor monastery farm in the mid to late 1400s, in which they worked under the watchful eye of the local monastery and the Roman Catholic Church. Also interesting, and maybe more applicable to our times, was what they called the Wartime Farm, a museum set in Britain from the years of World War II. This set of shows includes some documentary from that time period, film clips, conversations, and interviews from the men and women who remember the hardships of that time. In all of the eras, the three would work with the tools of that time, dress in the clothes of the period, fully immersing themselves in the culture and the lifestyles of the past. And that would even include the food. Much of their day centered around food. It either involved raising of food, the preparing of food, or the preserving and storing of food. In many ways, in our culture today, we take food for granted. We just go to Kroger and buy some, right? But that is a relatively recent phenomenon. Before World War II, on the Isle of Britain, 50% of their meat was imported, along with 75% of their sugar. Britain also imported 75% of their wheat. 70% of all food consumed in Britain was not produced in Britain. Not great statistics when German U-boats quickly claimed superiority in the seas and blocked Britain's shores. The Brits had to quickly learn once again what it meant to be self-sufficient. They had to learn again how to produce and preserve food. One of the methods to preserve meat was salting it. After spending all of that time and effort to raise an animal, you definitely did not want it to go to waste. And you would want to preserve that source of protein, especially over the winter months. Salt as a preservative has been around since biblical times. It was a very important commodity. It was so important that Roman soldiers were paid partly in salt. That's where our word salary comes from. It was used for flavoring of food, of course, but it also has a purifying effect. A salt mixture would be rubbed on newborn babies, not only to strengthen their skin, but to help clean the newborn of any of its birth residue. Most scholars today would agree that this was more for symbolic reasons, but it still continues today in the Middle East, but not as much on a large scale, a much more smaller scale today. And it was also used on the farm in small amounts as a fertilizer to help make the crops grow. Salt was also very important in the symbolism of the day. Because of its purifying and preservative qualities, it was also used in connection with the covenants and the sacrifices. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were first salted before being offered to our Lord God. This has included not only sacrifices of meat, but also of grain and even of incense. Hear what the Bible says. You shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all of your offerings, you shall offer salt. From Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. The sprinkling of salt was to symbolize purity in the sacrifice, making it holy and pleasing to the Lord. Scripture also refers to God's covenant with man as a covenant of salt. Since salt is a preservative, a covenant of salt would be a symbol of the everlasting promise between God and his people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, the king of Judah, Abijah, confirms David's kingship over Israel using these words. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? And salt and bread is still to get eaten together in the Middle East by the nomad tribes as a sign of their covenant of brotherhood. So what is God telling us as he inspires Matthew to write the words of his gospel? What is the salt that he talks about? Does it preserve us? Does it purify us? Why did it lose its saltiness? St. Peter writes, "For all flesh is like grass and all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. It is the word, the good news, that preserves, that purifies, that lasts forever. It is the word that reaches into our very soul, killing to make alive, turning this heart of stone into a heart of living flesh. Paul writes, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ," Romans 10, 17. God comes into our life and changes us. Mark writes in chapter 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." It is through the word that we are saved. But it's not always pleasant. Our sinful nature likes what it likes, and what it likes are the things of this world and not the things of God. Luther writes, "This word of God is the salt of the earth that stings in order to purify, pierces in order to heal, rebukes in order to save, kills in order to make alive. Whoever teaches otherwise babbles flattery and not the gospel." Sharper than any knife, this word pierces our very being, separating hand from arm, foot from leg, eye from socket. Whatever causes us to sin needs to be removed. But it's not really the hand or the foot or the eye, is it? It's not really our members that causes us to sin, that causes us to suffer the fires of hell. It's really the heart. Our heart is where original sin lies, the desire for evil instead of for good. We confess in our liturgy that we are by nature sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against God in thought, in word, and in deed, that we have not loved him with our whole heart, and that we have not loved others as ourselves. The Small Catechism tells us that we cannot, by our own understanding or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. It is only the word that can change this heart of stone into a heart of flesh. This is the medicine for what ails us. This is the salt that heals, that purifies, that preserves, that gives us eternal life. But the question that remains is, how does it lose its saltiness? The most obvious way for salt to change is for something to be added to it or something to be subtracted from it. Whenever we add to God's word or take away from God's word, it loses its original power and meaning, its saltiness. But I also suggest that it's not the salt that loses its saltiness, but it is us that lose our taste for it. Salt becomes saltless when we reject its work and its sanctifying power. The things of this world, the work of the devil, our sinful nature, will challenge our taste buds every minute of the day. Sin tastes good, but it leaves a deathly aftertaste. It's only through the daily exposure to the pure word that we train our taste buds, our heart, to crave the good news of eternal life. And it must not stop with us. God's word tells us to be at peace with one another. Can you be at peace with someone if you know that they may be at risk at spending eternity in hell? I don't think so. In verse 14, Jesus calls us to be the light of the world and to let our light shine before others. God has chosen us to be his means of reaching out into the world, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It seems that this outreach is more important today than it has been in the past. With all the hot topics of today, and we all know them all too well, it seems that it is more important today than it has ever been. But listen to what Luther wrote some 500 years ago. He entrusts this ministry to us and wants us to open our mouths vigorously, to denounce what must be denounced, heedless of our own danger, inconvenience, advantage, or pleasure, and of other people's malice or contempt. Our consolation is in the fact that he makes us his salt and will sustain us in our salting. He commands us to do that salting with good cheer, regardless of whether the world refuses to tolerate it and persecutes us. Nor should we despair, even though it seems to us that we are getting nowhere. Our pleasure and satisfaction should be whatever he commands us to do. Let him determine what and how much he wants to accomplish through us. If people refuse to hear or accept it, we are salt nonetheless and have discharged our responsibility. Then we can stand before the judgment seat of God honorably and cheerfully. We can testify that we have spoken out faithfully to every man and have hidden nothing under the bench, leaving them without the excuse that they did not know any better or had not been told. From Luther's Works, Volume 21. God challenges us to be salty. What makes us salty? God's divine word, believed and received, and the sanctifying power of Christ in and through that same word. It should flavor our speech, as Paul tells us in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Sometimes it means taking a step back and living like we've never lived before, preserving our life and those around us. It's about salt, about purity. It's about truth. May we always be willing to sprinkle the salt of God's word, no matter what era we live in. Amen.